Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 24. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, praise team, for leading us in some great songs of praise. I hope that your heart and mind was warmed by the truths that we sing before God and sing to one another. Christian worship is both a ministry to the Lord and a ministry to one another. And so I hope that this morning your heart has been strengthened through that. Thank you, Jim and Becky, for reading the scriptures this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 16, if you haven't already, or turn them on, whatever the case may be. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you are here. And I just want to mention to you that we have begun a series, a very short series of messages on the person of Peter. And out in the foyer, if you're visiting this morning, there are study guides that go along with this study. Invite you to pick one of those up. They're just a way for you to study the passage ahead of time before you come to the service, and then for us together, gathered around the Word of God, to listen to God's Word together, and then to follow that up by discussing the passage in our life application groups. And I've said before on a couple of occasions, there's a simple plan around here, and that is that we will read the Bible or the passage beforehand, and do some personal study, and then listen to God's Word together, and then talk about it. And that through those things that we will, by God's grace, begin to grow in our understanding of His Word and what He's wanting to teach our church family together. As I just mentioned, we're doing a series on some seminal moments in Peter's life, some significant occasions when Peter encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus had called Peter into this place of discipleship with him, and as Jesus is teaching him critical lessons about discipleship. And I've been saying to you the last couple of weeks that discipleship is a lot like learning how to drive a manual transmission. If you know how to drive one, you remember back to those first times when you were trying to get the sense of it, and how often you start out with lurching starts, stalls, and stops. and then restarts. And Peter shows us that discipleship is a lot like that. It feels that way. It looks that way. And so he is a real-life, raw example of discipleship. And I think most of us can identify with him in the fact of we see in our lives both successes and failures, and that often our successes and failures are right on the heels of one another. And so we see sputtering starts, stalls, stops, and restarts. 2 weeks ago, when we started this series of messages, we looked at Peter's experience on the shores of Galilee when Jesus told Peter to go out into the deeper water to let down his nets for a catch. And what we said was that the lesson there was that the word of Jesus both reveals and restores. It reveals something about us, it reveals something about him, and of course restores us as he calls us into a deeper relationship with him. Last week when we looked at Peter's experience of walking on the water, we saw that the word of Jesus is both our safety and that which sustains us. And today we come to a very critical moment in Peter's exposure to Jesus and a moment in his life as he grows in his understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. It is a lesson that Peter absolutely must learn, and in fact, every disciple must learn. And so let us look at this passage from Matthew chapter 16. It's a very famous passage for a lot of reasons. And this morning, I'd like you to understand that the lesson that Jesus is teaching Peter, a singular lesson, the most critical, probably one of the most critical ones that Peter would learn, and also for us, is that the word of Jesus contains a cross. The word of Jesus contains a cross. Now, there are things in this passage of Scripture that I will not deal with this morning. I'm not going to talk about on this rock I will build my church and what that meant. I'm not going to talk about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those are very important themes, but those are for subject of another time. That is not in the purview for our purposes this morning. The word of Jesus contains a cross. I want us to unpack that statement, and we're going to see it under four headings. Peter's confession, Peter's confusion, Peter's correction, and then lastly, Peter's and our call. So we'll see four things here: the confession, the confusion, the correction, and then the call that follows. Let's think about that first one, Peter's confession, verses 13 through 15, 13 through 16, if you look down to there. And let me ask you this question: what is the essential question of all four Gospels? In all four Gospels, there is a singular question that is running through the narrative that each one of the Gospel writers wants their readers to begin to wrestle with and to struggle over. It is more clearly seen in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though it is also in John. Do you know what the singular question is that the Gospel writers are challenging their readers with? And the answer to that question is very, very simple. Who is Jesus? This was the question that was hot on the minds of every Galilean during the early days of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew's account, you can see the tension around this question rising as he introduces Jesus in the early days and as his ministry is progressing. Let me give you just a couple of simple examples. After Jesus preaches on this, the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority. After the calming of the storm in Matthew chapter 18, the disciples are standing in the boat and they ask the question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man and the crowds stand around and ask the question, could this be the Son of David? The Pharisees immediately respond and say the reason why he's doing these things is that he does them through demonic power. And so we come to this story in the middle of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 16. And actually, in the arc of Jesus' ministry, he's coming towards the end of his Galilean ministry. This is on the latter part of his public ministry. Some people suggest that maybe 6 months to go before his crucifixion. It is time, as Jesus sees it, to begin to focus almost exclusively on his disciples. He will still have some public ministry for sure, but from this point on, he will expend most of his energy on the disciples. It is time to get them ready for what will most certainly come. And so Jesus presses this question upon his disciples. He begins with a general question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And of course, the disciples answer with a variety of opinions that are floating around as they've heard the scuttlebutt. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And of course, the people, it seems, as they have evaluated Jesus' ministry, are willing to grant a little bit of an elevated status. They recognize that God must be working through this man. And while that is true, that God is in fact working through Jesus, his next question demonstrates that that answer falls far short of the reality. And so Jesus presses in even further with his disciples and asks the question, but who do you say that I am? Now, up until this point in his ministry, Jesus has studiously reserved himself, has avoided making his identity clearly known. He has taught, he has preached, he has ministered, he has healed, and he has allowed people to make up their own minds. But right now, for the very first time in his public ministry, Jesus presses the issue and brings it right out front and center. And Peter, always Peter, answers for the disciples. And for the first time, he articulates openly the essential identity of Jesus. Have you ever had the experience of knowing something in your gut, but it wasn't until you said it out loud that it crystallized it for you? Somehow the words carried weight that your inner thoughts lacked. That's what happened for Peter and for the disciples at this moment. For the first time, the unvarnished truth was out in the open and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It hit them like a ton of bricks. And I imagine Jesus maybe let the words hang in the air for a moment. I'd like you to note that Peter was the first one to admit his sinfulness to Jesus, and also the first one to accurately articulate the identity of Jesus. Peter got it right. He has seen Jesus. He has heard him. He has personally experienced the power of the word and person of Jesus. And he has finally drawn the right conclusion. But it's at this point in the story that we come across something, we encounter something really quite stunning. You see, when Peter said, "You are the Son of God, of the Son of the Living God," Jesus responds with a blessing. "Blessed are you, Peter, son of John." But then Jesus says something rather stunning. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, why is that so stunning? What is Jesus saying? Peter has not voiced this by superior insight. He has not seen more than other people. He has not been able to better articulate or better establish or better grasp the truth than other people have. In fact, Jesus has just finished scolding the disciples for their inability to see and understand his words regarding yeast and bread and the teaching of the Pharisees. Jesus says that Peter has gotten this insight right by grace. In other words, God the Father has chosen of his own sovereign providential will to speak this truth through Peter about his son. And here is the key thing for all of us to understand. That human insight into the person and work of Jesus is always capped and limited. The very best that you could possibly come up with is that he is a prophet or a good teacher or a great example. The truth of the Bible is this. That no person, no human in Peter's day and none in our day could ever look at the person and work of Jesus and ascertain the true identity of who he is. The crowds of people saw the same things that Peter did. They heard the teaching. They saw the miracles. And yet, get this, listen very carefully, and yet, without divine help, they did not have the spiritual insight or the spiritual capacity to be able to discern the truth. That Jesus is both the Christ and the Son of God is a piece of information that no human being would be able to discover without divine aid. That kind of spiritual insight can only, listen carefully to me, can only be revealed to you. You do not have the insight or the capacity to be able to look at Jesus of Nazareth and discern, this must be the Christ, the Son of the living God. That has to be told to you. That has to be shown to you. Otherwise, you would never arrive at that understanding. Do you know why? Because in our hearts, we will consistently and always lower Jesus down and make him less than who he really is. Let me try to illustrate this way. I came across this week. I think it's helpful. It's a story of a little boy trying to draw. I can still feel the crushing disappointment. I was 8 years old, sitting in my classroom drawing a truck. This involved looking at the model truck on the table and drawing what I saw. It seemed so simple. But as I looked at my efforts, I realized it wasn't simple at all. What was on my paper looked nothing like what I was seeing on the table. There were two options for why it had gone wrong. Either it was my fault or it was somehow the truck's fault. I blamed the truck. Boy, can't you see yourself in that? I got a new bit of paper and started to draw my mom. I'd seen her every day of my life. How hard could it be? 10 minutes later, I surveyed my masterpiece. Mom looked worryingly like a bad drawing of a truck. On the plus side, it was better than my brother could do, though he was much younger than me. He was still drawing our parents with their arms coming out of their heads. And I did not, at least I had some bits right. My mom had a head, has a head in real life, and she had a head in my drawing, even if it looked like a truck wheel. And she had four limbs, and so did my drawing. The one of her legs also resembled a truck wheel. I had to face the reality. I was rubbish at art. Brothers and sisters, we're that little boy trying to draw God. That's what we do with God. We make mental images of what we think he is like or what we want him to be like. And invariably, because of our limited perspective, because of our spiritual ineptitude, because of what the Bible says, that we are in darkness, invariably, our drawings are distorted. We would never arrive at Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, the Son of the living God, without divine help. Now, I know that the temptation at this point for some of us, maybe all of us, is to say, I've never had that revealed to me. I haven't had a moment where God spoke to me like he spoke to Peter. How can I know if that's been revealed to me? Am I supposed to look for some sort of special mystical experience? Oh, brothers and sisters, don't you see? Not at all. God is revealing it to you right now. Through the words of Peter, he gave it to Peter, and by the power of the Spirit also put it in his word, and he is revealing it to you through the pages of Scripture and through the words and lips of Peter. God is making it known to you the same way that he made it known to Peter, by grace. Don't you see? It is not because you have some special insight or have a better vantage point than someone else, but because you would never, ever figure it out on your own. By grace, God is graciously giving to you this most important piece of information, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That leads us then to Peter's confusion. Notice now in verse 20 that Jesus does something utterly astonishing at this point, something you would not expect would be the next thing that he would say. In verse 20, he strictly charges his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Does that not strike you as odd? Why would Jesus solicit this answer from Peter and from the disciples and then tell them to zip their lips about it? Why would that be? And the answer is that Peter, I can imagine Peter saying, okay, now we know, it's out in the open. Everybody needs to know that the Messiah is finally here after all these years of waiting and suffering and longing and hoping. The wait is over. The promises of the golden age of Israel are about to begin. No more Roman taxes. No more oppression. No more foreign invaders. Our land back, our lives back, our sovereignty back. Blessing and prosperity to fill the land. I can imagine Peter is beginning to think of all that could possibly be coming, and he is in the middle of it all. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Keep it a secret. What gives? In verse 21, Jesus begins to do even more, that is to the utter consternation of Peter. Notice that he says in verse 21 that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." This, brothers and sisters, is a version. This is an idea of the Messiah. This is a plan that Peter had no category for. It was utterly inconceivable that God's anointed one, God's Messiah, should be killed and should suffer. And furthermore, that the very leaders of the nation would actually do that to God's Messiah. It was unthinkable for Peter. And why would that be? And the answer is that Peter reflected the prevailing expectation of what the Messiah would do. That when Messiah comes, everything will be put right. Everything will be good. You see, the people, and Peter included, saw certain scriptures while overlooking other scriptures. Or they saw in the scriptures what they wanted them to be. Have you ever done that? You ever saw certain scriptures but overlooked others? Or have you ever looked at the scriptures and made them say the things that you want them to say? Here's the point. Jesus began to teach his disciples in verse 21 that their version of the Messiah was only partially right. It was true, it was correct, that when the Messiah came, he would put all things right, that he would make all things well, that everything would work out correctly. All of that was true. But what they lacked was the how. They didn't understand the how. Their understanding lacked the most critical piece of the way in which God would put all things right. They had no cross. Their version of the Messiah contained no cross. They thought what they needed was political freedom, not personal freedom from sin. They thought that they needed freedom from foreign oppression, not freedom from satanic oppression. They thought they needed national ascendancy, not reconciliation with God. And when Jesus said that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he would have to be killed, Peter simply had no category for it at all. And not only did he have no category for it, he had no time for it either. And Peter does one of the most astonishing things that you could ever have done. He literally takes Jesus by the arm and pulls him away and says to him, "Never, Lord, shall this happen to you." Can you imagine that Peter would say to Jesus, "Come here, let me give you a little talk. Let me give you some explanations." This shall never happen to you. You see, Peter is saying, not only will this not happen to you, but I will not let it happen to you. And what Peter is failing to understand at this point is if Jesus doesn't go to that cross, he's lost. And so are the rest of us. Which brings us to Peter's correction, verse 23. Can you not imagine Peter having gotten the confession right and then gotten the blessing from the Lord? "Blessed are you, Simon Peter." That Peter was feeling pretty good about himself. I can imagine Peter going, I knew these other guys were a little slow. I knew I had it on them. And therefore, because he had gotten these blessings, Peter believed that he needed to correct the Lord on his version. You got this one wrong. You cannot go about saying such things. And Peter is completely unprepared for what's about to happen. The Lord turns to Peter and says one of the most stern things Jesus ever says. He never spoke even to the Pharisees in this way. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And I just want to point out a few things here at this point. Why would Jesus say to Peter, why would he call him Satan? Get behind me, Satan. And the answer to that is that Jesus has heard this before. You see, just about 2 years before, Satan had personally said the same thing. I'll give you everything. Just bow down to me. Forget the cross. You can have it all. Just abandon the plan and set up your own plan. You see, when Peter made those words, expressed those words to the Lord, Jesus saw in Peter's words the tongue of the snake. Jesus heard the voice of the serpent saying, did God really say? And at that moment, Peter had unwittingly allied himself with the tempter and become the mouthpiece of Satan. He is offering kingship without suffering. Now, when Jesus says, you are a hindrance to me, the word that is there is translated hindrance in the ESV. In other versions, it's translated stumbling block. It literally means a snare or a trap. But the actual word, the actual Greek word that is used there is the word scandalon. Jesus is saying something to Peter and to us. Let us meditate on this for a moment. Jesus is saying, if I don't go in obedience to the divine plan, it will be the scandal of the ages. It will be a scandal of the highest order. Do you know why that would be? Because not only is the world right now under sin and death, and therefore if I don't go through with the divine plan, the world would be lost forever, but also the very essence of the Trinity would unravel because I would be in rebellion against my Father. That would be the scandal of scandals. Peter, you are doing the work of Satan because your mind is on the things of man, not on the things of God. I must go to Jerusalem. I must follow my Father's plan. Get out of the way. And as I was thinking about that this week, it reminded me of a passage of Scripture that I think is such an excellent commentary on this matter, and that is what Paul says to us was going on when Jesus went to the cross. In Colossians chapter 3, we read that when Jesus went to Jerusalem and went through with God's plan, it says that God took the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands and nailed it to the cross. All the things that are written against you and me for our disobedience, for which we ought to die, for which we ought to be lost forever, for which we ought to be cast out of the presence of God. Paul says, when Jesus went to the cross, God nailed all of that to the cross. But then the most amazing thing is that in Colossians 3, Paul explains what God was doing in those moments. And do you remember what he says? He says, in that moment, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Do you see what Paul is saying? When you look at the cross, and if you saw Jesus hanging there, would you think, who would you think was being put to shame? From a human perspective, if you look at the cross, the one who is being put to shame is the one who's hanging on it. And of course, Jesus was literally naked. He was the one who is being put to shame from a human perspective. But no, the Apostle Paul says, if you could pull back the curtain of eternity, if you could pull back and look behind what was really going on in the heavenly places, God was putting the rulers and authorities to shame by nailing the things that stood against us to the cross. If you want to know what the true scandal is, the true scandal is that the authorities and powers and rulers were being put to shame. And you see, if Peter denied Jesus from going there, that would be the scandal of all scandals. But in reality, by the mighty work of God's providence, sovereignty, and grace, he was putting the rulers and authorities to shame. He was scandalizing them. Let me make a few applications. Do you ever find yourself thinking that God's plans seem ill-conceived, ill-timed, and altogether wrong? Do you ever find yourself trying to substitute your plan for God's plan? Do you ever find yourself telling the Lord, "No, Lord, may it never be"? You and I have an enormous tendency of thinking that we see best, that we know how things ought to go. We have a habitual habit of trying to implement our own plan. Let me ask you this. If God can, in the cross, justify the ungodly, which is the real scandal, that we who ought to be under divine justice are set free. And not only set free, but dressed in the righteousness of God's own righteousness. If we who are ungodly can be justified, and if that's what God was doing in his deepest and greatest work on the cross, which would have appeared like utter defeat, if God can do that, don't you think that God can work out your relatively minor problems? Secondly, when are you and I a tool of Satan? Look at Peter. One moment, he is announcing the identity of the Christ, and the very next moment, doing the work of Satan. And that is not a matter of oppression or possession. It's simply a matter of having one's mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. So may I point out to us the most obvious way that you and I become the tool of Satan, though there are many. It is not without irony that Satan's use of Peter would be through the use of the tongue. Words are his craft. He is the preeminent liar. And you and I cannot be a stumbling block to Jesus the way Peter was But we can certainly be a stumbling block and a hindrance to one another, which is the body of Christ. James tells us that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers, says James. These things ought not to be so. How are you and I like Peter? Disciples in one setting and moment, praising and proclaiming the Christ, but then in another, becoming a hindrance and a stumbling block to one another by doing the work of the evil one. Can you see yourself in that? We are, like Peter, imperfect disciples, needing to refollow Jesus every day. Which leads me to our last thought here, just in closing. Peter's call. Verse 24, how do we grow? How do we have less and less of our plans and more of his? How do we avoid being a tool of Satan? Notice what Jesus begins to do immediately after he tells his disciples, I have to go to Jerusalem and be killed and rise again. We pick up the narrative starting in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's it. The word of Jesus contains a cross. And back to that little boy drawing that drawing, he said, I didn't really need a picture of my mom because I had the real thing. What you need is not a sketch. And what I need is not a sketch of my idea or your idea, not my mental image or your mental image. In the gospel of God, you have the real thing. You have Jesus, who is the Christ, who went to the cross for you, and then who calls you to follow him. Taking up your cross by day, dying to your selfish ways, to your plans, to the old way of self-exaltation, self-glorification, self-justification, self itself, and living in the new light of his presence. Jesus' word contains a cross. And there is a cross for every servant of God. That cross is the way of the Savior, not the serpent. Let me just close with these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who a few days before he was executed by the Nazis wrote this in his journal. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that we have much to learn and that the call of Christ contains a cross. Oh, how grateful we are that you did not avoid Jerusalem, but you went there. You went there so that you could justify the ungodly. How I pray, oh Lord, that you would help every person in this room to take hold of this reality, this truth, understanding that through your life, through your death, through your sacrifice, and through your resurrection, we can have life. But also, Lord, that we would learn little by little, day by day, by the grace of God, to walk this walk, dying to ourselves and following you. For you have said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Help us to learn to trust you, not to try to substitute our plans. And certainly help us, O God, that we would not be doing the bidding of the evil one. Fill us with your Spirit. Teach us your way. Give us the joy that the Christ life brings. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.